Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts 8 and verse 1, reading from God's Word. Now Saul was consenting to his death. We're speaking about Stephen's death there, which we read about at the end of chapter 7. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So just in that short reading, in the space of 8 verses, we've gone from mourning and sorrow to great joy. And of course, in between that, we have the fact that Philip, in verse number 5, is said to have preached Christ to them. And I submit to you that that's where you can join joy and sorrow. We sing sometimes at the Lord's Supper, "With joy and sorrow mingling, we would remember thee." And indeed, if we don't know the Lord Jesus, then this life is one of sorrow, which is more the normal state of affairs, and joy, which is maybe the fleeting state of affairs. In other words, the little times of joy that people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ have, it's like sand through your fingers. You ever try to grip some sand? You can be the strongest man in this building, and I wouldn't presume to know who that would be this morning, so if you want to think of yourself that way, go ahead, my brother. I'll let you be in your strength. But you hold that sand in your hand, be you ever so strong, and you'll slowly, after a minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, as time goes by, you'll start to notice that sand slipping through your fingers. And eventually it all comes out of your hand, doesn't it? Because your muscles are slowly, imperceptibly weakening, and that little pervasive sand is slipping through your fingers. That's really how the joy of this world is without the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have fullness of joy. We don't have permanent joy. We don't have real love. This is a day when the world will talk about love. But how do they know about love? They don't know about love. Because God is love. And if you don't know God, you don't know real love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son for us, 1 John 4 tells us. So the secret, as the church faces opposition and even outright persecution, and we've already seen some persecution in the previous chapters of Acts, it's been with the church from the beginning. But here's a time we read about in chapter 8 when the persecution was intense. And yet the paradox of Christianity from the world's perspective is that even when we're suffering, we can have the joy of the Lord, which the psalmist says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. We can be enraptured with his love. That was the thing later in the book of Acts in chapter 16. When Paul and Silas are in prison, what are they doing? Are they singing the blues, you know, running the metal cup up and down the bars? Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. No, they're not singing the blues. They're singing hymns. Special music for you this morning. No extra charge. They're singing hymns. They're singing praise to God. They're praying and worshiping and singing to the Lord. Even though they're in the deepest dungeon, they're in what the convicts would call today stir. They're in solitary confinement in the very worst hole in that jail. Their feet are in stocks. And yet they're singing praise to the Lord. And we've already seen that attitude in the apostles, that as they're beaten and sent out, strictly commanded not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus, what's their reaction? They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I think about how little in my life I've suffered for the Lord, and how much He suffered for me, how the Lord Jesus, who was truly the joyful man, because He was the one who enjoyed His Father more than anyone, He's the one who would look at the right hand of the Father and think about the glory which He had with Him before the world was. And He would say, "In thy presence are fullness of joy forever." So our Lord knew more about joy than anyone else. But our Lord also knew more about sorrow than anyone else. Isaiah 53 calls Him the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, initially, when we look at this scene, we might think things are going from bad to worse. I mean, at the end of Acts chapter 6, you meet this man, Stephen, who is this dynamic evangelist and apologist, one of those great speakers that can get up and can preach the gospel so powerfully, and even when the critics are throwing their verbal brickbats at them and sort of disputing the truth of Christianity, Stephen could bring forth the scriptures and preach Christ and explain the truth of the gospel. Don't you love that? I love to listen to John Lennox debate on YouTube. If you've never heard him, look up John Lennox debate on YouTube. He's debated Richard Dawkins, the famous evolutionist at Oxford. He's debated Peter Singer at Princeton. He's debated all the major philosophers and scientists in some of the greatest universities throughout the world. And it's wonderful to hear him bring to bear the scripture and the way he explains to people. And they're saying all kinds of awful things about Christians and awful things about the Lord and awful things about the Bible. And he doesn't lose his cool. He just comes back with this wonderful explanation of the truth. And that's how I imagine Stephen was as well. And he was going into the synagogues because he was a Jew and had a right to the synagogue and a right to speak in the synagogue. And so he would go in there and preach Christ. And they couldn't dispute what he said. They couldn't shut his mouth because he had the truth on his side. So finally what they did was the same thing they did to the Lord Jesus. When you can't put down the truth by out-arguing it, when you can't bring forth and show where the truth is in error, and it's not in error because it's the truth, then you do the other thing. You become a thug. You bully the truth. You come in and you kill the person. You shut their mouth by murder. That's what they did to our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, our Lord Jesus went willingly and did more than they thought. They just thought they were shutting Jesus up, didn't they? But our blessed Lord, when He hung upon that cross, He was fulfilling, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was making that the place, as one of our hymns says, "O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet." The place where our sins met on the Lord Jesus with the wrath of God, which fell in unmitigated fury on the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus paid it all. The Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." So when men could do their worst, that didn't set back the truth. That merely manifested the truth. That merely clarified the truth. That merely showed God to be just, and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In other words, that God won't bend His standards, that God will judge sin, but that God is love and does love and wants to save sinners. And He makes that way through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not being able to shut up Stephen, they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 7, I wish we had time this month to go through chapter 7. We could really spend two or three sessions on it easily. Because Stephen goes through Israel's history, and he basically tells us, now history is repeating. Now the famous sociologist of Harvard about a century ago, George Santayana, said that those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. And there are certain Eastern religions, for example, that think History is cyclical. In other words, it just keeps going around and around the same old way. And you might read what Stephen has to say superficially, and you might say, well, that sounds like what Stephen's saying. Like, this is just the same old, you know? That God sent prophets and they rejected him. But history is not cyclical. History is linear. History is progressing to an appointed end. Because while there are commonalities, as we look back through history, we can see that when God raised up Joseph, his brothers didn't recognize him, did they? When God raised up Moses, they didn't initially recognize Moses as the deliverer. They said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" When God raised up different ones of the prophets, they were often rejected too. And now, finally, says Stephen, God has raised up his son, the Lord Jesus, and guess what you did to him? Well, you rejected the Son of God. Now, this is worse than rejecting the prophets. And no, he says to them in chapter 7, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it?" Now that's really saying it bluntly, isn't it? He wasn't sugarcoating things. He wasn't mincing words. He said to them, "You're just like your fathers. Your fathers killed the prophets." This is what the Lord Jesus had said. "Your fathers murder the prophets and you decorate their tombs." Well, this was what Stephen's saying here. You're just a chip off the old block. You know, your fathers didn't believe the Lord's messengers, and you've done even worse. You've fulfilled what was prophesied to them in killing the very Son of God. And what's more, God gave you the law. You're so proud of the law. And what they were saying here was, the accusation against Stephen was that he was saying that they shouldn't keep the law of Moses and that they should destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And he wasn't saying either of those things. But, you know, never mind. They rounded off to what they want to hear. And he says, no, speaking of the law, you've never kept the law. Now, look at the reaction, verse 54. When they heard those things, they were cut to the heart. Now, I want to tell you, the exact same phrase occurs earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. When Peter got up and preached that you desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you delivered up the Lord Jesus to be crucified, this Just One, the one whom God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ, that's the one you slew. And Acts 2 says that the men were cut to the heart. The word came home in power. They were what we would call convicted. They knew the truth of it. They knew they were wrong. They knew they had sinned. And what did those men do? They repented on the spot. They said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" When they heard the preaching of the gospel, it broke them. They knew everything God's saying about us is true. We need a Savior. There's something wrong with us. The problem's not with God. The problem's with us. We need to change. How can we be saved from this wrath? And Peter preached Christ to them, and 3,000 were added to the church that day. Now notice here, same phrase. These men were cut to the heart. So again, the convicting power of the Word of God hit them. But please notice their reaction. They gnashed at him with their teeth. Now, you ever have a dog? Oh, these lovely little dogs you have here. I see some of them driving around in golf carts, you know. I wonder if some of you let them drive sometime. I don't know. They look like they could, you know, so well-behaved and nice and all that. Well-groomed little poochies. And they'd never do this. But, you know, I've been in some countries where we tell our children, because they never met a dog they didn't like, we say, "Children, do not touch the dogs. Do not approach the dogs." We've been in South America, and you come out and you see the remnants of dog fights at night. Not airplanes, but literal dog fights, you know, where the dogs have been tearing at one another, and there's all kinds of nastiness about And you look at some of these mangy, dirty dogs, and they're outside somebody's house, and I come walking down the street. Now, anybody would be glad to see me come walking down the street, wouldn't they? I'm such a happy-looking fellow. And with my graceful gait coming down, sashaying, may I say, down the avenue, you would think that that dog would just wag his tail and say, oh, there's a nice man. There's obviously an animal lover. And the dog would just be pleasant toward me. But, oh, these dogs, they're not like that. And they look at me, and they're... You know, they bare their teeth at me. I hope I don't have anything in my teeth this morning. Anyway, now that's how Acts describes the reaction of these men. They gnash at them with their teeth. It's the way the Lord described people in hell. Because we have this idea that once somebody dies and they find themselves in hell, they realize, I was all wrong about life, and oh, if I only had it to do over again, I would have done it differently. I would have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I will submit to you that there's no verse in Scripture that gives any kind of indication of that. People are in hell because they've rejected the Lord Jesus, and even in hell, they will not willingly submit to the Lord Jesus. Now, they have to, because they don't have any other choice. The power of God casts them into outer darkness. But what is their reaction? There's weeping and wailing, and the Lord Jesus said, gnashing of teeth. In other words, people are there like so many people in prison. You can find people in prison who are truly remorseful about what they've done, and truly say, oh, I hate what I've done. I hate the harm I've done to others. Many people like that, when the gospel comes to them in prison, they get saved. And prison has been one of the most fruitful mission fields, I would say, in the last 50 years in North America. I know there were some faithful brethren in Nassau that used to go in and preach the gospel every week, and I'm sure they saw fruit for their labor. I know a lot of brothers and sisters that go into prisons, pre-COVID this was, go into prisons and preach the gospel and have Bible studies and a lot more that are sending in Emmaus correspondence courses and Set Free Prison Ministries courses and so forth. And they're seeing many people turn to the Lord Jesus and live for years as consistent Christians. So yes, there are some people that are sorry for what they've done, and that leads them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus when they hear the gospel. But I'll tell you, there are some other people in prison, and they tell you, if you can get them in an honest moment, you know, if I get out of here, I'd do it again. I'd do worse. I'd do some things to the people that put me here. They're not changed, you see. Their heart is still obdurate. It's still hardened against authority. It's still saying, I don't want to submit to anybody. I don't want to change. I don't want to repent. I'm not wrong. The world owes me a living. You know, the world owes me. It's all about me. And there are lots of people like that in the world, that even if they find themselves in hell tonight, it wouldn't make them say, oh, I'm so sorry that Jesus died and I never cared about him. No, they'll still not care about him. They'll still say, we will not have this man to reign over us. They gnash with their teeth. They're angry at the Lord, and they refuse to submit to him. What an awful thing, isn't it? Because when these people gnash at them with their teeth, it led them to drag Stephen outside the city and to stone him to death. Now, there was a man that, from our vantage point, would look like he was just like them. I mean, if these other guys were angry at God and hated the name of Christ and wanted to get rid of this gospel, surely this was the poster boy for their malice. Surely the arch persecutor, the head bad guy, is this fellow Saul. Because we read about him at the end of verse 7, that there was a young man named Saul in verse 58. And he was there holding their clothes. Now, some people have recently, through their study of the Greek language and how words are used in ancient Greece and in other literature outside the Bible, they tell us that this phrase, laying your clothes at the feet of someone, it was kind of a metaphorical way of saying that, yes, he was totally with them. He was on board with what they were doing. It wasn't just the practicality of they wear long flowing robes and Saul's going to take care of their stuff so they can really wind up and, you know, throw that rock hard at Stephen. That was undoubtedly true from a practical point of view. But there was also this statement, we see him endorsing what's happening. And 8:1, chapter 8, verse 1 says it explicitly. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Some would translate that he was in hearty agreement with his death. He said, yes, that's what should happen. These people are a cult. These people are false. We should kill them all. Or at least take them to prison, beat them. And if they recant, if they give up this foolishness of saying Jesus is God and that he died for sin and rose again, then we'll let them come back to the fold of Judaism. But otherwise, we should wipe these people out. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, imagine that. It says here, verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Do you think that's the low point of the early church so far? Do you think that's the nadir where they would say, oh, you know, here we finally saw God raise up a great preacher who was being singularly used. The Spirit empowered him. He was so gifted. And we had tremendous times with him preaching. You know, some of you can look back and already you've done it with me this month. You've talked about times when there were meetings in the 50s and people got saved. Brother Willie was telling me about his conversion in the 50s and some meetings that happened back there. Someone else mentioned to me their daddy who got saved in 1996. Some of you could point back to just a few years ago, relatively speaking, when the Lord saved a number of people on the island. And you can look back, some of you can remember some of these great preachers of the past that have come to Spanish Wells and have preached the gospel, and now they're home in glory, or some of them are still around, but they're too unwell to come back. They can't really travel. And you say, oh, look at what we get. You know, we get these short little guys from Pennsylvania. Do you remember when so-and-so used to come? Do you remember this brother? Do you remember that great gift? Do you remember these times of visitation when the Holy Spirit worked in might through his power? Well, one thing this passage tells us is, yeah, it's right to be sad about those who've passed off the scene. It's right to miss godly brothers and sisters who've been used in their own day and generation. Devout men made great lamentation over Stephen. It wasn't saying here, ha, it doesn't matter to us that Stephen's dead. No, this was tragic. And every time I hear about a believer somewhere in the world, and it happens all the time, and most times it doesn't make the news cycle here in the West. But if you read Voices of the Martyrs or other Christian publications, sometimes you hear about them. You hear about brothers and sisters in India. You hear about them in the Middle East. You hear about them in China. You hear about them in other parts of the world suffering tremendous persecution. And sometimes you hear about some of them being murdered. They're becoming martyrs, witnesses to Christ. The word martyr means a witness. They're witnessing to the reality of Christ by dying. And it is not improper, I would say it is right, to mourn for them. But here's the difference. Like 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us about the death of a believer in general. It says, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. Well, why don't we sorrow like others who have no hope? Well, our hope is the hope of the resurrection through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So we know because Christ died and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, we know for the believer, death is not the end. We know the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We know when the Lord Jesus comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So have these people who have died, and even those who've died violently at the hands of the enemies of the gospel, has that somehow thwarted God? Has that held him back from his purpose? No, absolutely not. Because someday we're going to see Stephen raised up. But that's not all. Even right now in time and space, there's an old saying, the Lord buries his workers, but carries on his work. And that's true, you know. We don't have the apostles around today anymore, do we? Because they died. And they passed the truth on to the next generation. Who passed it on to the next generation. And now many generations later, here we are in the 21st century, and we still have the truth of God's word. We still have the good news of the saving power of God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that because that's been faithfully passed on. Now, are we going to be among those who pass it on? That's the question. It'll get passed on. Because God's word can't be stopped. It will have free course and it will be glorified. God's word will not return again void. The Lord will accomplish that for which He sent. Will we be those who faithfully pass it on? That's a good question to consider. Yes, Stephen was dead, and they might well weep for Stephen and say, oh, he was such a gift. But guess what? Here's how God works. On Tuesday night, we're going to talk about this man, Saul, soon to be known as Paul. And the amazing thing is, the guy who seemed to be the worst of the worst, by his own testimony, the chief of sinners, the one who ravaged the church. We read here about him making havoc of the meetings. That's a military term. It only occurs one time in the New Testament describing what Paul did. But if you read a couple times, it's in Josephus, a few other times in Greek literature. It's always about an army coming through and wasting a city. Just kind of tearing up and destroying. And that's what he was doing to the church. And he never sort of forgave himself in one sense. He did know that he had full forgiveness in Christ. But he just couldn't get over the fact, I was so bad because I persecuted the church. And yet the chief persecutor would become, after our Lord himself, the greatest preacher in the history of the church. There's never been a missionary more effective. In fact, even among the apostles, he would say in 1 Corinthians 15, I labored more abundantly than them all. Now, brothers and sisters, something's happened in your life, perhaps, and you say, this is tragic, this is a hard thing, this is so painful, this seems like the devil's got the upper hand. I'm not saying don't weep. I'm not saying you shouldn't feel the pain. That's natural. That happens. But don't despair. Because you look at God, and God says, you see, at our lowest point, when the church was most attacked, when the hardest days came to the church, not only did the message go on, but God took one of the very chief instigators of the evil, and God transformed him. And later Paul would explain, he was a pattern of all long-suffering. How long would God put up with a sinner to save him? How far would God go to reach somebody with the gospel? Well, look at Paul. He's also the poster boy for the grace of God. And I think about that great old song that says, God's grace reaches farther than sin could ever go. What a wonderful truth that is. Now, Stephen was dead, but look at what the church does. The church is scattered, and I mentioned the other night that scattered here is the word from their farmer's almanac for scattered like seed. They didn't really have the farmer's almanac, but it was used in farming context. And when you go to chapter 11, which we won't this morning for sake of time, these people who were scattered went everywhere preaching about the Lord Jesus. And they started to talk to Gentiles about Christ too, and some of them got saved and they formed an assembly in Antioch. Quite apart from the work of the apostles. When the apostles heard about it in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas, who when he came to them, Acts 11 tells us, he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced when he saw them. Because any Christian is happy to hear about somebody getting saved. I mean, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Well, there's joy among the saints too. I don't care what church it is, where they are. If somebody's been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus, every believer ought to shout hallelujah. It's great, isn't it? It's tremendous. So he rejoiced and he exhorted them that they would cleave unto the Lord. Stick to the Lord Jesus. Keep growing in the Lord. And he stayed with them and exhorted them till he realized, you know, these guys need more teaching. And there was no ego about Barnabas. He didn't think he had all the gifts and it was all about him and, well, I'm only going to the meeting if Barnabas is preaching. No, that wasn't Barnabas's attitude. He went to Tarsus for to seek Saul, Acts 11 says. And he brought Saul, and Saul came back and taught them. Now, isn't that ironic? How did those believers end up in Antioch? Well, because the believers were persecuted, they got scattered up to Antioch, and that's how these folks heard the gospel. Oh yeah, well, who started that persecution? Well, Paul was one of the chief persecutors. And so what did he do? He spread the gospel unwittingly, even before he was saved. Isn't that amazing? That's how God can turn evil to good. Joseph said to his brethren, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Things come into your life, you say, "This is an evil thing." It may well be, but God can still turn it to good. He can use it as the thing that helps you to grow. Now, not only that, Stephen was one of the seven who were chosen in Acts 6 to take care of the widows. The second man on that list was a fellow called Philip, later to be known in Acts as Philip the Evangelist. Because we read, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, where's Samaria? Samaria is the other side of the tracks to a Jew. This is a bad neighborhood. Why? Because the Samaritans hate the Jews and the Jews hate the Samaritans. And there's a lot of history as to why that was. The Samaritans had serious theological differences with the Jews. They said the temple should be on Mount Gerizim, right outside of modern-day Nablus, what we call in the Bible Shechem, where the Lord met the woman at the well, Sychar, that region. This is where the Samaritans said one ought to worship God. And if you remember our Lord's conversation with the woman at the well, that's one of the great things they talk about. She says, "You Jews say in Jerusalem is where someone ought to worship. But our fathers say it's here in Mount Gerizim. But the Lord said the time is coming, and now is, when they who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth." It's not going to be locked down to one geographic site now. Because now the Lord Jesus has come and died and risen again and given his Holy Spirit, and he's forming one body. There's not a Jewish church and a Samaritan church and a Gentile church. There's one body. So rather than say, they're persecuting, you know, things are getting rough, maybe we better back off for a while. Maybe we better kind of retrench, you know, pull back and sort of take stock of what we should do. Our Lord did tell the disciples on sending them out, "Be wise as serpents and be harmless as doves." So I'm not saying we foolishly go into any dangerous place and throw our lives away, okay? But Philip, obviously operating under the leading of the Lord, went down to Samaria and he preached Christ. He didn't go down and preach some kind of ecumenical message. "Oh, can't we all just get along? I mean, all this fighting, war is not the answer," and all that kind of thing. War, what good is it? Absolutely nothing, you know, that kind of thing. No, he went down and preached Christ. He said, "You know what? You're so bad, you Samaritans, just like we Jews are so bad, that the Lord Jesus had to die for your sins. That's the only way you could be saved. But guess what? The Lord Jesus is risen again. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus, if you turn from your sin and call on him to save you, the Lord Jesus will save you." And when he preached Christ, it says the multitude, verse 6, with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So just as God authenticated this first coming of the gospel of the Samaritans, he had done that with the Jews by signs and wonders, so he did here, casting out unclean spirits and those with a loud voice. Now there was already some guy there, we'd call him today a shaman or a witch doctor or somebody like that. A guy by the name of Simon, called Simon the Sorcerer, Simon Magus. And he was somebody who through magic would impress people. So we read about him in verse 9, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now our brother Bernard Osborne once told me that he went to a certain African country, and the witch doctor came to the little village where he was having meetings, But it wasn't like I've always imagined in my imagination. He said the witch doctor was driving in a Mercedes-Benz. And he was wearing a $1,000 suit. And he had this entourage with him with a lot of bling, you know. Because that's what these people do. They, I'll cast a spell for you, or I'll remove the curse for you for a price. And nowadays it's big business. And they drive around in fancy cars and wear fancy clothes. And we've got them in the United States too, you know. All these people that'll read your palm or the tarot cards or who knows what. Well, this guy could apparently do some magic tricks that really impress the people. And there might have been some power in it. Because Satan has power. We know that he empowers the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians to do all kinds of signs and lying wonders. But when he saw the power that was happening through Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized. Then verse 13, Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, you got to be careful with the word believe in the New Testament. Because when it says believe, it doesn't always believe with saving faith. It doesn't always mean believe in the sense that you go all the way and trust Christ as you ought. We find that at the end of John chapter 2, when it says, many men believed on the Lord Jesus at the feast because they saw the signs that he did. So in that sense, they were impressed with the Lord's miracles, and they said, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, I believe he's the Son of God. But they didn't turn themselves over to the Lord and say, God, save me a sinner. And the Lord Jesus knew that, because it says there in John that Jesus didn't need anyone to testify to him concerning man, because he knew what was in man. And John 3 starts, now there was a man, a ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus, and so forth. Now this man, when he saw that the apostles had to come down from Jerusalem and lay hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit, he offered the apostles money that he could do that. And that really shows where his heart was. There are some commentators that will argue he was just a deceived believer, but I don't think so. Peter said, your money perish with you. Now, what kind of people are perishing? Saved people or lost people? Lost people are perishing, right? And he says here, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So there was still a chance for him to come all the way and be saved. You've heard something about Jesus. You've been attracted to that something. But you've got to realize, it's not just Jesus is one box among many in your life. Like, I'd like Jesus to help me in my business so that I'd get out of my business troubles. Or I'd like Jesus to help me in my marriage so that my wife and I could go out and celebrate Valentine's Day very nicely without having a row. No. A lot of people want to just add a little Jesus to their life. Enough flavor to give them their best life now. But that's not the gospel. See, the Lord Jesus is a creator. And in salvation, it is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And you turn away from wanting the things of this world, of wanting to hold on to this world so tightly, you say, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. Now, it's interesting that they had to wait for the apostles from Jerusalem to get the Holy Spirit. Why was that? Well, remember what I said? The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. But the gospel is rooted in history. And that history is that God chose the nation of Israel and their patriarch Abraham. God chose them to be the people through whom Messiah would come. Never merely to bless Israel, but through Israel to bless all nations of the earth. And the supreme Israelite, the seed that Galatians 3 talks about, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bless all nations. So the Samaritans, in essence, had to acknowledge, yes, we're not going to be a separate Samaritan church. We're going to be united with the Jews. And we're going to be united with the Gentiles, which God shortly will add, because God has chosen to give his son through Israel. The same message Stephen had been preaching in Acts 7. So though the persecutors may fight and oppose, God's work goes on. And more people were being saved. And tonight we'll hear about a very interesting man that God takes Philip out of this great revival in Samaria just to reach one man with the gospel. But it's a spectacular story, so I hope you'll come out to the gospel meeting tonight and hear about the eunuch. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We just pray, bless it through thy spirit. Help us to grow in the Lord and not despair in the hard things of life, but to see thy hand in providence, moving things according to the counsel of thine own will. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.